You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
Good morning again, church. Before I get started, the power of the mic. One thing I want to mention. Oh, you got everything, I think. They're in your hand. Yeah. She was looking for her glasses. I help oversee and work with the worship team. And one thing that we would love to see happen is more musicians to join our team. So if you play a piano or a keyboard, guitar, or bass, any one of those, I'd love to talk to you more. You could write information on the connection card, which is in the seat right in front of you, and hand that to the ushers on your way out this morning, and I'll be in touch with you. Or you can come up to the stage, which I know is really intimidating for some of you, and just come talk to me, and I'd be happy to talk more about that with you. So as I'm sure you've heard, if you've been here at any length of time over the last 6 months or so, we've been in a series on Luke, the Gospel of Luke, which focuses on the life, ministry, and good news of Jesus. And at the beginning of Luke's gospel, he mentions that this is essentially a letter to his friend Theophilus. We don't know a lot about Theophilus. We think he's probably some sort of influential figure within society because Luke was a doctor and might have associated with other significant people at the time. But we don't know a lot about this. But what we can kind of begin to understand is that Luke is writing this letter to his friend in order for his friend's faith to be built up, for him to have a greater understanding of who Jesus is and what he did and why he matters for Theophilus. And so the way that Luke writes is to try and bring out different truths that he thinks are going to help reinforce faith for Theophilus. And I think this is especially true today as we look at two separate stories that are told back to back on purpose. And it's really, I would say, like a juxtaposition, one against the other, for emphasis. And we're going to look into what that emphasis might be and what Luke might have in mind. A couple weekends ago, my wife Rose and I and our nine-month-old daughter Ellera went to Orange County in L.A., and when some friends of ours heard about our plan to go on this trip to go visit some friends that live in Orange County, they offered generously, amazingly, to buy us plane tickets to go down there. And then I got the confirmation email a couple weeks after that, and they not only gave us tickets, they gave us first-class tickets to go to Orange County. How many of you have flown first class before? Okay, a few times. So for those of you that haven't, here's a quick overview of first class, because I have to say it's pretty legit, especially when you can get friends to give you first class for free, right? I definitely recommend that. So when you first get on, and you get on before anybody else, you're the first people on the planes, you sit down and they automatically bring you something to drink. Now, they take it away from you when you're taking off because you can't have it then, but they automatically bring you something to drink, and then they take your order because you get a meal for free. It just comes with the seat. And so they take your order for your meal, and then right before you're about to take off, they come with little tweezers, and they pick up these hot towels, and they place them in front of you without touching them, and then you're allowed to with like these disinfectant towels to wipe down everything around you. And the guy next to me was like wiping everything down, saying, "No virus for me." Everything. Totally clean, totally disinfected. And then you get your own flight attendant. So there's like 12 people in first class, all with their own flight attendant. I think the guy who was our flight attendant came up to me like five different times. "Would you like anything else to drink? Would you like anything else to eat?" And I'm like, "Oh, we can have more? Oh, sure." You know, usually when you're getting like a drink on the airplane, you're like, you feel bad if you ask for the whole can. And this guy's like, "Oh, yeah, you can have more." So that was great. It was pretty legit. And I think, honestly, though, the best part is that you get to have lots of leg room. You totally extend your legs. I'm relatively tall, and so normally on a plane, I'm kind of like this, and I don't even want to get up to go to the bathroom because it would just be too much of a hassle. So first class is legit. I definitely recommend it if you can get it for free. That would be my recommendation. And we had a great weekend away. We spent some time with our friends. We went to some great Los Angeles restaurants, and we enjoyed temperatures above 60 degrees for the first time in 5 months. We had lunch outside one of the days we were there, and I got like a slight sunburn on my left side. It was great. I just like feeling the heat, loving it. But inevitably, we came back home, right? And we came home right around my kids' bedtime, and reality set in. My kids didn't want to listen to me, and they were arguing with each other. And the next morning, I had to get up early for a meeting, and then life began, and my daughter got sick, and life happens. And so this mountaintop-type experience of first class and an amazing weekend in L.A. back to the reality of life in cold, wet Oregon with kids who don't want to listen to their dad. Nothing about the mountaintop experience changed the reality of my life. And that's kind of what I'd like to look at this morning. Look at a mountaintop experience in the ministry, in the life of Jesus, followed by a valley experience, and what the two of those right next to each other might have to teach us. And so we're in Luke chapter 9. If you want to turn there with your Bible, we're in verse 28 this morning. Verse 28, Luke 9. And so Luke continues, and he says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, said what? We'll come back to that. Said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. And we'll pick up the next story in just a few minutes, but this is the first part of the word of the Lord for us today, the story known as the Transfiguration. And before we get too much in depth into that story, just two quick things I want to highlight. The first is something that's said right at the beginning of verse 28, something about what Jesus had said back in verse 27, which is a longer section that we're going to look at next week. And he says in verse 27, at the very end of this kind of teaching that Jesus is giving, he says, truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And there's some debate about what is Jesus saying there. But to me, it's pretty clear that Jesus is talking about this event known as the Transfiguration that's about to take place, because Peter, James, and John see the kingdom of God coming down upon Jesus right in that moment on the mountain. They get a glimpse of the kingdom of God, just as Jesus said would happen before they have died. And really an amazing thing. But the second thing I want to point out is also at the very beginning of this passage in verse 28. Why are they going up to the mountain? Peter, James, and John, and Jesus? To pray. To pray. That's why they go up the mountain. And in some ways, it's a foreshadowing of Peter, James, and John going up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Peter, James, and John fall asleep when Jesus is praying to God the Father right before he's arrested. And again, here on this mountain, as Jesus invites them to come and pray, they fall asleep. There seems to be a repetition to these things here. And I notice a theme about the way Luke describes this really significant event as it begins with a focus on prayer. Oftentimes in the book of Luke, the most significant events during Jesus' ministry are preceded by Jesus getting away to pray. We see that obviously before Jesus is crucified as he goes to the garden to pray to God the Father. We see this in Luke 4 when he begins, before he begins preaching in the region of Judea. We see this in Luke 6 before Jesus commissions the 12 disciples, and the list goes on and on and on of all these really significant events preceded by prayer as Jesus enters into prayer. And there's a couple things that might be important about this for us. One is just that prayer allows for fertile ground to God, for God to work more greatly as Jesus submits himself to prayer. And then the other thing could just simply be that Jesus recognizes that something significant is about to happen. And so he wants to sanctify himself. He wants to be set apart and prepared by spending time in prayer. And so that's the beginning. They go up to the mountain to pray. And then in verse 29, it very clearly says that Jesus is glorified. Verse 29, Jesus is glorified. As he's praying, as he begins to pray, his face is illuminated and his clothes turn brilliantly bright, like a flash or a bolt of lightning, as Luke describes it. And other gospel accounts of this describe him as shining as bright as the sun, just fully illuminated. And it's quite similar to something that takes place in Exodus 34. Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai. He's received the Ten Commandments. He's spending time with God the Father, who says that he's going to allow his glory to pass over him. And Moses is receiving instructions about how Israel and God are going to relate. And eventually Moses comes down the mountain. Well, they didn't have mirrors back then, so Moses couldn't know this. But his face is illuminated as a bright light. And he comes down the mountain and he begins to speak to the nation of Israel. And they're all freaked out, because here is Moses, and he doesn't look like Moses anymore. He's shining like a bright light. And so they eventually tell him, like, what's going on, and he decides, well, I'll put a veil over my face. And so he veils his face so the people won't be scared. And then when Moses goes to meet with God in the tabernacle, he takes the veil off so he can be fully before the Lord. That's kind of what's happening here with Jesus on this mountain. And right as he's illuminated, we're introduced to two other hugely significant figures who are who are present at this event: Moses and Elijah. And them being included in this event is, at least in part, really interesting because the way their deaths are described in the Bible is a little bit mysterious. In the case of Moses, in Deuteronomy 34, it definitely says that Moses died. So he did die. But then in verse 6, it says it was God who buried him. He's the only person in the Bible that's described as God burying him in Deuteronomy 34. And so Moses' death was conventional, but his burial was fairly mysterious and difficult to understand. And then there's Elijah. Elijah's death is just bizarre and mysterious. It takes place in 2 Kings 2, and what's happening here is Elijah and Elisha are traveling with some prophets, and they come up to the Jordan River, and the Jordan River is a big river. They can't just cross it, and so they're stuck. And so Elijah takes the coat off his back, he winds it up like a whip, and then he strikes the water, and the waters part. And Elijah and the prophets begin to cross through the water. And then in 2 Kings 2, verse 11, it says this, which is like the original chariots of fire event. It says, suddenly, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And so here's Elijah. He didn't die. And he's now present on this mountain with Moses, who was buried by God. And it's kind of like, whoa, what's happening here? What's happening here? This is crazy. Are these men really fully alive and present at this moment? So on top of their unconventional deaths and burial, they're also like hugely significant Old Testament figures. Moses is the greatest prophet whoever lived. He brought down the Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel. He allowed God to relate to the nation of Israel by the way that he interacted with God, providing instruction. And it was said of Moses after he died in Deuteronomy 34 that nobody will ever rise again like him. Nobody. He was the greatest prophet who ever lived. And then there's Elijah, who didn't really die. He was carried up to heaven in a whirlwind. And it's known of Elijah that he was a defender of God's rule for the nation of Israel at a time when it was incredibly unpopular to be following God's desires. Elijah was running for his life much of his ministry. And it was known that Elijah would kind of be a forerunner to the Messiah, an end times focused figure. And so we have these two hugely important men with unconventional deaths present with Jesus. And what is happening? It might seem like this event is about them. They've shown up out of the blue. Did they die previously? We don't really know. And so them being present, it might seem like it's really about them. But what Luke is pointing to is this passage is all about Jesus. And them being there highlights that even more. This is what J.C. Ryle says about this event. He says, Moses and Elijah were the king's servants, but Jesus was the king's son. Moses and Elijah were planets, but Jesus is the sun. They were witnesses, but he, Jesus, is the truth. And so last week, we looked at a short passage in Luke 9 where Jesus asked the disciples, who do the crowd say I am? And then eventually, Jesus says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter responds by saying, you are God's Messiah. And we called this event the tipping point. And it really is, because Luke has been asking this question, who is this man? Who is this man that calms the storms and heals the sick and raises the dead? Who is this? And Peter answers the question. This is God's Messiah. This is the one who would come to save God's people. He is the one everyone has been waiting for. He is the hope. And so Luke knows, as he's writing about this event taking place on the mountain, that Theophilus understands the Bible and some of the significant figures that have taken place. And he's trying to highlight the importance of Jesus as he also speaks to Moses and Elijah being present. And so here we have Moses and Elijah present, and the disciples who are asleep, and Jesus who's being illuminated, and God's glory is present. And what is God's glory signifying? Who is he glorifying? Is it Moses? Is it Elijah? No, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who is being glorified. He is the one that this passage is pointing to. And after this all begins, it says in the next verse that they were discussing something, having a conversation. Elijah, Moses, and Jesus were discussing his departure. It says in verse 30 and 31, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Essentially, what's being talked about here is Jesus' upcoming crucifixion and resurrection. And why are they talking about that? Because it is the death of Christ that brings a new age as the judgment of sin falls on Jesus instead of man. And the word translated here to departure is really interesting because it's essentially the same word for exodus. Departure and exodus. And isn't it interesting that present here with Jesus, as they're talking about in Exodus, is Moses, the one who originally led the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt with an event called the Exodus. Moses is there talking with Jesus about a different Exodus. Moses led a geographical Exodus as they were enslaved in Egypt and led out toward the promised land. That is the exodus that Moses was a part of. Now, Jesus is a part of an exodus of a bondage of sin and death that we're being released from through what Christ has done. Sin and death no longer have the final say because they've been overcome by the death, the blood of Jesus. It was by his death that he accomplished redemption. Jesus' death was an act of grace and love. His death accomplish something significant so that every tongue and every tribe and every nation and every people who choose to confess that Jesus is Lord and by faith receive salvation, that they can be saved. That's what Jesus' death accomplished. And so it's by his death that he accomplishes your liberation. And so by Luke emphasizing this part of the conversation, something no other gospel account does about the transfiguration, Luke is trying to get Theophilus and subsequently us to understand the significance of Jesus' death and what it accomplished. Well, the mountaintop experience is not the end of the story. And that continues on as the disciples awaken from their slumber. They awaken, and Peter says, essentially, let's stay here, in verses 32 through 36. And it says in that account that Peter did not understand what he was saying. Well, what does that mean? What did he not understand that he was saying? Well, it says that Peter, after he wakes up, says, hey, this is good. Let's just stay here. This is great. And then he says, let's elect some booths or some house for you to be able to stay in, the three of you. And the first thing that he kind of misunderstands as he's kind of seeing this, what's known as the Feast of Tabernacles event, which is an ancient Jewish celebration focused on the end times. Peter thinks this is it. This is everything. And so we need to just stay here and linger here for eternity, possibly, is what's going through Peter's mind. But he equates Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Let's give them all the same thing. When really, what's happening is Jesus is being glorified and lifted up. Peter doesn't quite understand that. No, Jesus isn't equal with these guys. He's far and away above him. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, as he had just told Jesus earlier. And then the presence of God comes down as if to make it very clear to Peter. And he says, this is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Listen to him. And this seems very similar to what God says of Jesus right after he's baptized, with just the addition of listen to him. It's as if God is telling Peter, no, you don't quite get it. You're not totally listening to what Jesus is saying, that this is the Messiah. Do you understand what that means? Then the second thing that I think Peter misunderstands is that this is not the end. He seems to think that this moment here on this mountaintop, this incredible experience, is the end. This is eternity. This is what Jesus has come for. But no, this is not the end. Jesus still has to go down into the valley and to experience the crucifixion for all that has been promised to be fulfilled. And then it says at the end in verse 36 that they were probably a little bit confused about what all had happened, and they kept it all to themselves. Nobody talked about what had happened. And I think this is maybe the most relatable part for us, is we have these kind of mountaintop experiences, whether it's when we come to faith or when we gather as a church, when we feel God's presence so close to us, and yet Tuesday morning hits or Thursday afternoon hits and life gets harder and we forget about all the things that have happened and all the ways that God has been at work. We forget. And I wonder if that's true of the disciples here as well. They didn't talk about it. Did Peter, who denied Jesus three times as he was about to be crucified, remember this event, or was he forgetful? And I think that's why the Psalms, the book of Psalms, are full of remembrances, of looking back to the way that God has worked so that we can be built up with encouragement for today. Because it's so easy to forget the way that God has worked in the past and to lose sight on that in the present. I think those disciples are like the rest of us. We move from this kind of mountaintop experience of the glory of God's presence working in our lives, and eventually we get into the valley. And how often do we fail to trust in the Lord, even after he's worked in the past and promised to be present as well today? How often do we lose sight of that? Well, the story doesn't end there. After this really miraculous event, eventually they come back down into the valley. And so let's pick up the story there as well. In verse 37, we just read about the transfiguration. The disciples don't talk about this event. And then it says in verse 37, the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him meaning Jesus. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. The spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Now pause real quick there. They could not. If you have your Bible, just look over to verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. So something happened between verse 1, Jesus gives them the power to do something, and verse 40, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Something happened. Verse 41. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And so, real quick here, we see these three disciples and Jesus come down the literal mountain into the valley. But it's also, I think, representative of the figurative, spiritual high of the transfiguration moving into the valley of the disciples failing, being unable to do what God has clearly given them power to do. They were only just a few days after this. And so some insight into why this happened is given by Mark, something that Luke doesn't include. Mark includes that the disciples asked Jesus after the fact, why weren't we able to drive this demon out? And Jesus responds by saying, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. So what happened? Well, apparently the disciples stopped praying and fasting. Now, that doesn't mean that if they just prayed and fasted and checked off all the boxes, that immediately the demon would have come out. It's not that simple. What praying and fasting is a means of grace in which God can be more present in our lives and in this case, the disciples' lives. Their faith had become weak. It wasn't necessarily about praying and fasting. That would have been an aid to building up their faith. And I think this is what happens in the valley of life. Down from the mountain, where darkness and the mundane begin to overtake us, we lose sight of the possibilities of the way that faith can be at work in our lives. And so the question that I want to ask as it relates to the disciples and this story is, how do we who are stuck in the valley move forward? How do we find our way up, start climbing the mountain to experience joy in God's presence in our lives? How do we empower ourselves to move beyond the valley reality of our lives? And the Bible, I think, is very clear about this answer. We can't. We can't. We're stuck in this valley if it's all up to us to come up with an answer. In Romans 7, this is a passage I was actually talking with our college young adults group with last Sunday night at my house. At the end of Romans 7, Paul is spending this time kind of talking about how he wants to do what God desires, and yet he feels this like tension of being unable to. He can't totally do what God wants. And he says in verses 23 and 24, I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. I can't do it. I can't bring myself out of the valley. And then he asks the question, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who will rescue him? Paul knows he's a prisoner. He can't overcome. There's nothing he can do to get him outside of this valley, this sinfulness that is waging war on him. Well, thankfully, there's another answer other than ourselves and finding our own strength. There is somebody who has come down the mountain to step into our valley to provide an answer, and his name is Jesus. And just as he came down the mountain in Luke 9 to heal the boy, so he can come down from heaven into the valleys of our lives to be our Savior. And Paul recognizes this. He says in the next verse, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, the glorified one, as we read about in Luke 9, comes down into the valley to step into our mess, to lift us up. The only way up to the mountaintop of God's presence and his glory is through the valley. The only way to experience the blessing and the glory is through the hardship and the suffering in the valley. Oftentimes when we're in the valley, we feel like God is most distant, but the reality is quite the opposite. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on Easter, says this: those who have found God in the cross of Jesus Christ know how wonderfully God hides himself in this world and how he is closest precisely when we believe him to be the most distant. Last week started a 40-day period of time known as Lent. And Lent is essentially just another word for spring and the lead up to Easter and the celebration. And many people practice Lent by giving something up, whether it be caffeine or sugar or television, some sort of vice that's maybe not the best, and we give it up for 40 days as if to enter into the suffering of Jesus. But the goal of Lent is not just to empty yourself of something, not just to get rid of something. The goal is to more ably take on Christ and to enter in to his way as he goes to the cross. And Lent is really about helping us recognize that God is with us in weakness and in death. That God is with us in those things. And that God is with us in victory and in celebration. But we only get to the victory and the celebration through the weakness and the death. I've heard it described this way, that we are Easter people living in a Good Friday world. And I think that's so true, that we are stuck in this valley, and yet we have already been raised, as Ephesians says, we're seated in the heavenlies. That is our truest reality, and yet we don't necessarily see that in our lives. But thanks be to God who sent his son Jesus to come down into our valley, into our mess, to be our Savior. And so my prayer for us, as we look at the transfiguration followed by Jesus going down into the valley, is that same transfiguration or transformation might be true in our lives as well. That those of us who come here today feeling like we're very much stuck in the valley, that as we allow God to enter in to our difficulty and our darkness, that we might experience the hope of Jesus' kingdom coming in full in our lives as well. Before we transition into communion, there's a prayer that I think speaks to this desire of God being with us in the valley, a prayer called the Valley of Vision. And we worked on putting together a video with this prayer being spoken. And so as we transition to communion, there's a short little video just kind of leading us through this prayer.
Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in In the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter your stars shine. Let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory in my valley. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought me to the valley of vision.